We have been piddling around in Romans, and we're going to continue to piddle there, Romans chapter 1. There are many, many things that we have to understand in order to progress in our relationship with God. He's given us a fairly thick book of information, and the problem with it, of course, is that it's the word of an infinite God, and that means that even though the book's only about this thick, there is no end to the information that it contains, because anything that he says is a door that opens into infinity, and you can just pursue. And so we're pursuing. Last time in our study, we considered the characteristic in verse 7 of the believers in Rome as the beloved of God. That's probably one of the most crucial concepts for any human being to come to grips with at the times and in the times when I'm not convinced that God really does love me in a genuine way. That's very difficult to relate to him. And so, in all of our dealings with life, one of the things we have to understand is that our circumstances don't tell us anything about whether God loves us or not. They don't. When things are going good, that doesn't mean God loves us more. And when everything's falling apart, it doesn't mean He loves us less. The issues of the love of God are stable and consistent. The circumstances that He takes us through have some things to tell us, but they're not telling us that He just doesn't love us here or He does love us there. We are the beloved of God as believers. We are the called who belong to Jesus Christ, according to verse 6. Now, in our study of that issue of God's love for us, we considered several of the issues that are involved in that, including why it is that many who are loved by God end up being condemned by Him to the eternal flames. And that's a big issue about love. It is, unhappily, a truth that the love of God can be resisted, rejected, disbelieved. And because the issues of His love for us are crucial to our ability to react and respond in a way that would be beneficial to the people that were around as well as to us, He obviously cannot permit even people that He loves to enter into His kingdom if they're going to just try to turn it into hell when they get there by their own rebellion and lack of confidence and all that kind of stuff. So we dealt with some of that. The short answer to this whole issue of Him condemning objects of love is this question that many times we ask, well, how can this be? How can He condemn people that He loves? What is it about them that causes that to happen? And somewhere in that, you're going to find some blame to be assigned. Obviously, God doesn't condemn people if they don't have condemnation coming. But where does that come back to? And one of the things that I want us to understand is that it does not come back to the issue of man's current choices, his so-called free will, which is it doesn't exist. Man lost his free moral agency, if you want to call it that, in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus says, don't you know that when you commit sin, you become the servant of it? When Adam and Eve sinned, they became the servants of sin, and all their progeny after them became the servants of sin, and there's not a free moral agent left in this thing called humanity. Man hasn't been free since the choice that Adam made in Genesis 3. The biblical answer to the issue of God's love and whether it will be fruitful to us is that love requires faith in order for it to accomplish its objectives. You either believe that God loves you or you don't. But if you don't, it will create certain types of reactions and responses and behavior in your life that will be destructive. and it'll be destructive to everybody around you as well as to you too. And if a person never is never willing to accept God's love for him in terms of being born again, I mean, the fundamental message of the gospel is that God loved us and sent his son to die for us. Well, if you don't believe he loved us, you're sure not going to believe that he sent his son to die for you. If you don't believe that, you're not going to be born again. If you're not born again, then obviously your behavior can't change. The love of God will run into a brick wall as far as you're concerned, because it's not mixed with faith. You don't believe him. Well, if a person is a person, he's loved by God. The scriptures say that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. That means that God loves the whole world. But that doesn't mean the whole world is going to be saved. It does mean that he loves them, but it doesn't mean that love can't be squelched in terms of its beneficial impact if it's not believed. So, if a person rejects the claim that God loves him, then the love of God for him can't accomplish its objective. And remember last time that we said that the objective of love, when God loves a beloved, an object of love, we'll call him the lover and the object beloved, his objective in this is to turn the beloved into a lover so that those around, including God, end up being beloved. This is the only way that you can create a kingdom in which righteousness, peace, and joy are the fountain or the foundations. If God is going to create a kingdom in which there are real persons, then in order for that kingdom to be a kingdom that is rooted in righteousness so that there is peace among the inhabitants and that results in joy, righteousness, peace, and joy, in order for that to happen, everybody in that kingdom has got to come to grips with this whole business of loving. It's not enough to be beloved. You must start loving so that others become beloved to you. That way you start treating them in love. That's what it's all about. If a person rejects the love of God, then he'll never recognize this reality because he's rejecting it. And that will stifle the development of this reality, and that will kill this reality, and therefore the person will have to be rejected by God. The issue here is not a matter of men turning themselves into some kind of lovers of others. You can't anymore make yourself love people that you don't love than the man the moon by yourself. It has to come from your confidence of God's love for you. That makes you able then to love the unlovely just like he did. So the real issue is whether you embrace the true reality that you're loved by God. And this is not a matter of your will. It's a matter of your convictions. Our wills don't determine our convictions. Our convictions determine our wills. It's what you believe that causes you to choose to do. You cannot, by dint of will, create conviction. Conviction creates the choices you make. So the real issue here is that the point of God's revelation to us that he loves us is not the point of that revelation is not it doesn't address our will, it addresses our belief system. God reveals truth so that we can understand it and then believe it. That God loves us is beyond question in respect to the reality of it. Calvary is an established historical fact. It's indisputable and unchangeable. It's done. It's a done deal in history. You can't change it. So in terms of reality, there's no question that God loves us. But in terms of our mental hoops that we jump through, it isn't beyond question. We question God's love for us a lot. But we need to stop because Paul wanted the believers in Rome to recognize that they were beloved of God. Now, what I want to do this evening is to go on into that third thing. They're not only in Rome, but they're not only beloved by God, but they're called saints. And I want us to think about being called by God. We were told in verse 6 that we were the called who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 7, we're being told that part of that calling was to sainthood. We're called saints. So don't let me ever hear you say, well, I'm no saint. Because yes, you are. You're a believer. Now, you may not be living like one ought to live, and that's usually what we mean. When I say, oh, I'm no saint, that means I don't live like I ought to. But that's not the issue of being called saint. What we wanted to talk about this evening is what that issue is. But we have to do it in terms of that other characteristic, being beloved and being called. The fact is, God loves everybody, but apparently not all are called. All are beloved, not all are called. And that raises a huge question in my mind. If God loves all, doesn't that mean He has to call all? How can God love and not call? I want us to think about that this evening, and I want us to think about it in terms of a couple of things. I'm going to start with the love of God and His silence. Most people would say, well, if you're not going to do the calling, then you don't really love them. That's not true. I already told you. The willingness of God to love has been demonstrated in history. That is an immutable truth. It's done in history. It can't be changed. And the scriptures are very clear that the only reason Jesus died is because God loved us. That's John 3:16, as clear as it can be. So there is no question that the Bible says God loves us. But there's also no question that not everybody's called, because there is such a thing as the silence of God. And there is such a thing as not everybody being the called who belong to Jesus Christ. It's also true that not everybody is a saint by calling. So this evening I'd like to start with this business, the love and silence of God. Not only has Calvary declared to us that God loves us, Calvary also declares the degree of love that God had for us. Technically, anytime you make a sacrifice for somebody else, you are demonstrating love, whether it's a nickel or $1 million. When you sacrifice something that you have for somebody else's sake, you are demonstrating love for them. They're valuable enough to you to require this kind of sacrifice. Calvary, as a statement of the manifold sacrifice, is the statement of a mystery that is beyond us. Calvary says that God died. I don't know how you explain that. But the fact is, there is a triunity in God, and there was a huge breach introduced into the Godhead when the Father turned His back on the Son, because the Son had become sin for us. And there wasn't anything more important in God's value system than the relationship that He had with His Son and with the Spirit. There isn't any. That's the greatest single value in the universe as far as God's concerned, so that when He gave His Son to die, it was no small thing. So Calvary not only makes it a reality that God loves us, it tells us how much He loves us. So that no man can legitimately say, God does not love me. That's an impossible statement for anybody to legitimately say. Now, a lot of people say it, and they mean it. That's what they believe, but it's not true. It's a lie. That raises the issue of the silence of God in respect to this declaration. This is not a silent thing. Calvary has been the point of focus for almost 2,000 years. This is not a silent thing. Even the Passion of the Christ, as a movie that came out just recently, is, as far as moviegoers are concerned, is a graphic portrayal at the physical level of the kind of love that God has for us. There was no way that they could picture in a movie the real suffering. This is just the physical level stuff. But my point is, this is not silent. But God does exercise some silence in relation to this business of calling. And I want us to think about that and address it a little bit. The silence of God in its most basic reality is the refusal of God to say more than has already been said because of the futility that's involved in that. Let me say it this way. There are about four things here I want to say. According to the scripture, God started talking before man began to be. God said, let there be, and there was. God said, let there be, and there was. God said, let there be, and there was. God was talking. And things were happening because he was saying. He was talking. Then he created male and female, and they came into, in a almost instantaneous way, they came into a universe that was the echo of God's speech. And he didn't stop talking to them when they began to be able to hear him with both what they were seeing as a result of what he said and their own ears. So God began speaking before man began to be, and the content of the speech of God was already on hand, so that the evidence of God's words was already there. Therefore, we have to conclude that man came into being in the context of being spoken to. Man came into being in the context of already being addressed by God. God was already talking to him when he made him. The record of the scripture is that this man whom God created and to whom he spoke turned a deaf ear deliberately on God. That's the record. The Bible says the woman was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam deliberately turned a deaf ear to God's speech. At the point when man turned a deliberately deaf ear toward God, God had to decide whether there was any point in saying anything else. Now let's just ask ourselves, though, what was it that God was saying to Adam at the time and the point when God said, I don't want to hear that? What was he asking from him? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the serpent had come in and he had contradicted what God had said. And he did this with Adam's wife so that she, according to the scriptures, being deceived, listened to the arguments, believed them, and took the fruit of the tree and ate it. It was at that point when she ate it that Adam came face to face with what God was requiring of him. Because he had heard that God had said, if you eat it, you're going to die. So what was going to happen to his wife? She was going to die. Where was that going to leave him? Destitute of a wife. And basically what God was requiring of him was that he respond to God's love with love of his own. This is what I'm talking about when I say that the objective of the lover is to create in the beloved the same kind of love so that it is reciprocated back on the lover so that he becomes the beloved. This is God's whole program for loving. When Adam was given by God a wife, and then the wife was taken away by the adversary through deception, Adam's response was to love God like God loved him and suffer this loss without complaint. And he said, I'm not going to listen to that. If God is going to require me to suffer like this, you can call that love if you want to, but I don't want to hear it. And so he refused to hear it. What can you say at that point? More speech beyond the point of man's deliberate deafness would not prove greater love. And neither would silence beyond the point of his deliberate deafness prove the absence of love. So So that there is such a thing as having said enough. The issue was not that Adam didn't understand what he was being asked to do. He knew what he was being asked to do. That was the problem as far as he was concerned. He was being asked to die to his own desires as they had developed in this relationship. And he said, I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to listen to that. Well, what good does it do to say anything once that decision's been made? Once a person embraces a given objective, you can talk all you want to. I'm going to change a thing. I want you to look over at Romans chapter 10, in the same book, just 10 chapters further on. See, we're just covering more than one verse here tonight. But I want you to notice what it says in Romans chapter 10 regarding this business of hearing from God. It says in verse 17 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? The answer is, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel didn't know, did they? The answer is, indeed they did at the first, Moses said. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What's he saying there is, I tried to talk them into this. I tried and tried and tried all day long. Every day I tried to talk them into believing that I loved them and being willing for them to accept that so that it could affect the way they were going to respond to me. And I held out my hands all day long, and it wouldn't do any good. Why? Because they'd already embraced a different agenda. So it doesn't do any good to talk anymore once a person's embraced the agenda. So that brings us to this business of God's silence. God's silence does not mean He doesn't love. God's silence simply means, I'm not going to say any more than I've already said. That's all it means. And that's why not all are called. Now I want us to talk a little bit about the love and call of God.
First started what you just said, when it says, the silence of God refuses to say more than what He has already said because of the man.
If man embraces a given objective, there's no point in talking anymore. He's already made his commitment to that objective. So if God suddenly falls silent, it's just his recognition that man's made his choice here. And that's what happened. But let's talk about this business.
Do you think that's what the believers say, God doesn't talk to me anymore, it's because they've gone so many times with just being not listening?
That very may well be. God often falls silent, especially if we're not listening. No, not always. Sometimes God's silence is kind of the silence of Genesis 3 before Adam made his choice. Some people say, well, why didn't God just show up there that day and say, Adam, wait, you're just going to make a huge mistake here. Sometimes the silence is the silence of, well, this man's got to make his choice here. He knows what it is. And I don't know if God is ever really silent in the life of a believer. I think His voice can be drowned out. I think that our relationship with God goes up and down depending on a lot of factors, but they'll almost always be traced back to what we're believing about Him at the time. And that's why it's so critical to believe that His love's real. Does that help? All right, let's talk about this call business. He says they're called saints. Not only are they beloved, and that's real, God loves us, but for the called who belong to Jesus Christ in verse 6, the calling is in respect to sainthood. So that raises this question. What is a saint? Well, what is a saint? It depends on your church background, doesn't it? If you belong to one of the bigger organizations within Christendom, a saint is somebody that has been able to have a couple of miracles documented in regard to their life and activity, and they have to have been an exemplary demonstration of certain virtues or characters, characteristics of their life. And so men gather around and declare this person's a saint. That's not biblical. There's nothing biblical about that. However, most of us do think of saints in terms of exemplary behavior, don't we? Oh, she's really a saint. Or she'd have to be a saint to live with him, right? You know, that kind of stuff. It's almost never said he'd have to be a saint to live with her, but we'll not get into that. But my point is simply, we tend to think of saints in terms of exemplary behavior. I want you to stop thinking about that. I want you to think about this question. What does the Bible say a saint is? The biblical record is profuse in its testimony that the problem with man is that at heart he is incorrigibly self-centered in his love. In other words, man's problem is that he is at the center of his value system. When you ask him, who is the most important person in the universe to you? His answer is, me. Now, a lot of them will deny, and a lot of them will try to deceive you and others. Even the person who says, well, I'd die for my wife or I'd die for my kids. There's a lot of self-interest involved in that statement. A lot of times it's, well, I'd rather die than have to live without the perks I'm getting from the relationships that I have, and I don't want to have to put up with agony, so I'd rather be the one that dies. That's not quite as altruistic as the terminology sometimes comes across as being. The biblical record is adamant from beginning to end that the problem with man in his unregenerate condition is that he is self-centered in his love. He is the most important person in his universe. The biblical record is also clear in its testimony that the chief action of God in bringing man to the kingdom is fundamentally a change of heart. In the promise of the new covenant, God said, I'm going to take that stony heart out and put a heart of flesh in. I will create in them a clean heart, a new heart, and they will be my people. That's at the heart of the new covenant. The heart has to be changed. Therefore, if that's true, then the statement, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, must be true. Until God changes it. Now, when God puts it into the heart of a man to love God above all other loves, he has created a saint. In other words, in order for God to call a person a saint, he has to alter the condition of the man's heart and put himself at the center of it. Not because God's self-centered. Don't misunderstand me here. God doesn't want to be at the center of our hearts for anything that he's going to get out of us. Our theology of God is that he has self-existence and he lacks nothing. Therefore, he doesn't need us at all, period. He doesn't need us. It's not a need issue. Therefore, if he puts himself in the center of our value system or at the top of our values, it is not for his sake. It's for ours. But this is what has to happen in order for a person to become a saint, because at root, this is the definition of a saint. A saint is somebody who has been heart-focused upon love for God. In other words, the love of God has impacted the beloved so that now the beloved has a focus in his heart of love in response or reciprocating love back to God. That's what a saint is. At root, a saint is somebody who's had their heart altered so that the core values of their identity start with God. Now let's talk about what a saint is in time. Because the problem in time is that the alteration that God does of the human heart by putting himself in there, you know what the Bible says, the first thing that a believer cries out by the Spirit at regeneration is? Abba, Daddy. So by regeneration, by the new birth, the Spirit of God makes the Father, Father. He makes Him Daddy. He puts Him right up there at the top of the priority system. But, and this is the problem, the heart's only been core-altered. It hasn't been totally rewritten. The only thing that's really changed here, fundamentally, is that the me has been moved off dead center and God has been put at the top of the value system. The mind is not renewed at this point. The heart is not rewritten at this point. The way a person responded to the circumstances of his life before he had this change occur are still the way he's normally going to respond because he doesn't know any different. When a certain thing happens, he's going to react to it just like he always did because that's how he's learned to handle that. But this whole business of relating to God is now important to him where it wasn't before. That's the core that has been changed. And you can call it the seed of love for God has been implanted, but the germination and the growth of the seed has not been developed. It is through the circumstances of a person's life over time that the germination and growth takes place through the processes of his confrontations in his experiences. Romans 8:28 says that there is not one thing that ever happens in your life that God will not turn to your good. Not one thing. Think about that the next time the next thing happens that you didn't want to happen. The reason it's happening is because there are some things that God wants you to learn, and you're not going to learn them if these things don't happen. That's why they're happening. God engineers the circumstances of His children's lives because of the things that need to be written on their hearts. I've seen this over and over. I can't see it as well with me as I can see it with others, because we always see others with more clarity than with me. But I know that I have observed over time individuals who I got to know well, and I saw their personalities, I saw the way they were thinking, I saw the way they handled themselves, and I saw the circumstances that God brought into their lives. And I thought, that's neat, because they need to deal with that. And it's both good and what we would call negative. I mean, there are blessings of great joy that He brings into our lives because He wants us to learn from those. And there are things that strain us right to the limits of our willingness and ability to endure. And those also are good for us. That's what Romans 8:28 says. Man's experience is a 24/7 thing. Even if he is asleep 16 hours a day, his experience is still 24/7, and it consists of being subjected to developing circumstances that force him to think about what's happening and respond to that. So he is being mentally reflective about this whole circumstance, and it's forcing him to think about what he's experiencing and why it's happening and all that kind of stuff. Now, a lot of times he won't have the answers to why, but I'm telling you the answer now. It's because God loves you and He's called you to be a saint. And that means that your whole life process now is learning how to put Him first in everything. That's why the circumstances happen the way they do. If we don't put Him first in everything, every time we raise something up that's an idol, He will address that. And you'll discover that the idol doesn't help. Generally, He starts that process out relatively painlessly. But if we don't learn, it'll get harder. God is the gardener of the seed that He planted in our hearts. And He controls the circumstances and what is revealed to us within the process of our thinking about our circumstances. And some of those circumstances will push us right as close up to the edge as we can get without going over. And the reason it's pushing us that hard is because we've got our fingers wrapped around something so tight that God's saying, look, if you don't turn that loose, I'm going to break your fingers. And the reason for that is simply this. The Bible says Christ is your life. He either is or He is not. If he is, you don't have any need to get a grip on anything else besides him. But we don't believe that. That's the problem. We don't believe that Christ is our life. We believe that our life consists in this human relationship, this material acquisition, this kind of behavior, this freedom to do this. And I've known people who thought that elk hunting in Colorado was the essence of life. I see commercials on TV all the time that says it don't get any better than this. I feel sorry for them every time I hear that, because they don't even know where it's beginning. There's no life there. The life is in the relationship you have with the God who is the life. And He is our life. And that's it, period. So ultimately, a saint is someone whose heart has been, in the ultimate sense, completely rewritten so that the loves of God, all of the values that God holds, are held in that heart in this exact same order that God holds them. In other words, you believe what is valuable is what God says is valuable. That's the love of God rewritten in your heart. The issue is, it's a lifelong process. So that there is a declaration that you're a saint, and then there is a commitment by God in His involvement in your life to actually make this statement a reality by rewriting your heart through the control He exercises over your circumstances. And that means that ultimately you're going to have a completely rewritten heart, and you will be the saint He calls you in reality. Now, that's not going to happen until we see Jesus, but it is going to happen. So when we're saints by calling, when we're called saints, what He's done is He's, by calling, He's put Himself right here in the core of our heart. He has established Himself as the most important person in the universe to us. And the question was, how does that happen? Well, it comes by biblical revelation, the gospel, when it's attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the truth and overwhelms our arguments. We say, yeah, but. And He said, no buts here. Christ is your life, period. There are no buts here. Granted, the relationships we have, as Trey expressed his appreciation for what's happened over this, granted, those make our life far more enjoyable, because relationships are, in some ways, the essence of life. But if you think that your life is going to be gone if these relationships are taken away from you, you don't understand that Christ is your life. The only way you can lose your life is if Christ cuts off the relationship He has with you. And He's already said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's not possible. So, you suffer the loss, but you don't lose the life, because the life is wrapped up in Him. So, what I want you to understand about the calling to be a saint, it's a calling to ultimate self-denial. It's a calling to love as He loves. How did He love? Well, Calvary tells you, to the max. How does He want you to learn to love? To the max. It's a summons to total self-denial, so that when you're in the kingdom, you don't think about you. You think about somebody else beside you. And you always start with God. And then everybody else that's around you, including the holy angels. That's the only way the kingdom will ever work, is if everybody in it thinks like that. So it's a summons to ultimate self-denial. The essential nature of the love of God in relation to this calling to sainthood is completely involved with producing life in others at whatever cost is required. Now, let's think about those that are not called in relation to this love and the calling. Think with me through these three steps. When God loves somebody, there's cost involved. We said that you can't identify love without sacrifice. So that in order to love somebody, it's going to cost you. Always. When God loved us, it cost Him His Son. the ultimate sacrifice. Now, part of the price that's paid in God loving somebody, remember, there are all these other beloveds running around here too. I mean, we had this one-on-one, and then we had this one-on-the-many in our study last week. Part of the cost of love is borne by the one who's doing the loving. But part of the cost of love is also borne by the one who is loved. Because the one who is loved is not always going to be the one here. It may be these down here. And if God shifts here, then this one's going to lose something. That's the nature of the whole thing. You can't produce everything for everybody. There's a cost involved. Somebody's going to have to pay it. Well, the lover's going to have to pay it, and the ones that are not the beloved at the point in the discussion are going to lose too. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, they're not going to mind if they love. I'm not going to mind if God does something special for you, and because He did it for you, it's not going to be done for me if I love you. Now, the only way I'm going to mind is if I'm jealous. And what's that mean? I'm self-centered. So, there's going to be a cost here, there's going to be a cost here, and there's going to be a cost here. And the called are these who are, well, in the framework of the beloved who are called. God is often going to call His beloved, who are saints, to pay a part of the price for getting what He wants done, and that's why those missionaries died. He called on them to pay that price. He didn't tell them ahead of time that they were going to have to pay it, probably. I mean, He may have. They may have had some sense that it was going to happen, but normally God doesn't say, well, tomorrow this is what's going to cost you. Tomorrow comes and then you pay. It happens. I'd trade places with them, New York second. They've already discovered the reality of being in the very presence of the love of God. We're still not there. Point is, there is a cost to be borne. And it is the cost issue that always creates the problem for man if he has not developed in love. This is the only reason people object to the way God's doing stuff. They don't want to pay the cost. I don't want to be in the universe that's run this way. Well, you can't get out of it. God didn't ask you if you wanted to be. He put you here. The question is, what are you going to do now that you're here? Are you going to rant and rave and carry on because the cost is more than you want to pay? Well, you can do that. It'll make your whole life hard. But you can start saying, okay, if God was willing to give His Son for me, what is it that I want to hold back from Him? And the answer should be nothing. He's already demonstrated that He loves us beyond description. He's already told us what our future is going to be in the New Jerusalem and in the kingdom. What is it that He wants from me that He's not getting? Well, He can have whatever He wants. That's supposed to be our response. But that says that we've already been reminded this evening, not everybody's perfected in love. In fact, none of us are. So all of us do have these little things called costs that we just seen God kept His paws off of. Just leave that alone. He's not going to leave it alone. His whole business in calling us to sainthood is a calling to absolute commitment. That's what a saint is. Absolutely committed. Heart focused on love for God. Is it an easy path? Absolutely not. We came into this world sinners, twisted, self-centered from the beginning. And the process of becoming other-centered is a very painful process over most of our lifetime, if not all of it. But that's our destiny because we're headed for a kingdom. And everybody in that kingdom will love us just like we love them. And then, of course, we'll be glad that we were part of the process. Okay, any questions that you want to raise or comments you want to make?
I'll give you a testimony about that. You know, when I went to Bible college, I always planned to be a missionary, and I very naively said, Lord, anywhere you want in the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
Not realizing that God would say, all right, how about West Virginia and how about North Carolina? And that was not in my frame of mind, you know.
Yeah.
And I had no idea that the cost was going to be totally different than what I thought. I thought the missionary thing was the supreme cost.
Mm-hmm.
But I found out there was going to be more.
Oh, sure. Okay. We all have our naive delusions. We do. At any point in our life, unless we've been perfected in love, there are these issues that we don't even know about. God knows. But His commitment to us is as pure and maybe I should say as fiery as it can possibly be, because He is going to bring us to His kingdom. He's committed to that. And when we get there, we're going to be the saints He intended for us to be. That's why I said last time, this is probably the most crucial issue. Do you believe that God loves you? Some people may be starting to say, well, I wish you didn't love me quite so much. But really, in the final analysis, God's love for you means good for you. Romans 8:28 is absolutely true. And in that love, there is this business of being His saint by call. You have been chosen to be committed to the God who made you. He made the choice, and now He's asking you to make the same choice. You were going to say something, Trey?
I just have several friends or acquaintances. Well, they're more than acquaintances. They're friends. And they get to the point of, if God would just show me. And probably this is the driver behind all these churches that, you know, that just have this grandiose thing. God is doing something. He's working.
Mm-hmm.
He's
mm-hmm.
talking to me. If God would just say something to me or do something in my life so I could see it, then I would believe. And my answer is, well, this is how, he's not going to say anything else. This is what he said. And they said, no, not anything in there. If he would just do something personally for me, then I would believe. And so, with this love and silence thing, God is silent except through His word to them, it seems.
As soon as they say, no, what they're saying is, I'll set the agenda and he'll jump to my, I'll beat the drums and he'll do the marching. That isn't going to happen.
And it reminded me of that story in Luke 16 about Lazarus.
Uh-huh.
And the rich man said, if you'll just send somebody back.
Uh-huh.
You know,
tell him. Yeah.
Just send somebody back. And he said, no, even if someone were raised from the dead.
Well, that was proven in history.
Yeah.
Over and over.
They won't listen.
The Bible says, after he told that story, that Lazarus died. And he raised him from the dead. And they said, let's go kill him again. That was their reaction. They didn't say, oh, he must be the Christ. They said, we've got to kill this guy. People are starting to believe that Jesus is who he is because he raised him from the dead. We've got to get rid of him.
Uh-huh.
Makes no sense. But that's humanity in our blindest.
So are we part saints?
No, we're saints, but it's a growing reality. Let me see if I can say it this way. The issue of sainthood is not delusional. Even though saints are not very saintly in their behavior and attitude, the identity is what I call hopeful. The destiny of saints is incontrovertible future reality. We're supposed to depend on that and use that as a basis for choices now. And when we do that, we discover that our behavior now is becoming more saint-like. But we are saints, full-blown already. I mean, the Bible says those that He called, He justified. Those He justified, He sanctified. Those He sanctified, He glorified. It's not a reality in our experience, but it's a reality in terms of our identity.
Is there a parallel with our families? Because Micah is too. He's a human.
Mm-hmm.
He's categorized as a human, but he's going to grow
mm-hmm.
into this adult.
Mm-hmm.
And we're saints. And God is going to bring circumstances to our lives and mold us where he wants us to be in the kingdom.
Basically, the biblical picture is God says, this is you, and now we're going to make that reality real in your experience. You are a saint. You are beloved.
You know what I thought when you drew that picture?
Which one?
This one? The circle. I saw a father. No, the love and the beloved.
Oh.
And I saw a father doing something for the beloved, but there's these other kids.
Uh-huh.
And, I'm in the family mode.
Uh-huh.
And the brothers and sisters are going, well, he got that. That's not fair.
Uh-huh. And where does that come from?
The self-centered jealousy thing.
Sure, absolutely.
So you hear that old expression, well, you can't do for one that what you won't do for all five of them.
Yeah, and of course Jesus taught a parable about that, about the guy that went out and hired the people to work in the vineyard.
Right, and one came late and got
paid. Yeah, right, and they all got paid the same. I ain't fair. He said, you agreed to work for me for this amount, didn't you? Yeah, well then shut up and let me do what's mine is mine. Because it was coming out of the greed and the self-centeredness.
Mm-hmm.
Join the human race, Pam. We all think weird.
Not a funny thing to say. It's just that if I'm not, I don't know if another human has ever had this. But you know, you hear people talk about if God loved us, why would He let the children in Africa die from famine? And you see all these children, these little pictures of these really pitiful little children on TV and stuff. They're real. It's a real problem.
Sure.
And they'll go, you know, what kind of God would let children suffer like that? Well, you know, I thought about that just kind of during my lifetime, but I come to a kind of a different viewpoint on that because a lot of the time, the countries in which these children are suffering in that way, if they had grown up, they probably would not have chosen Christ in their culture. I mean, like a Muslim type
setting.
Well, it almost seems to me that possibly that is almost unmerciful, that to let those children die before they would grow to make that choice.
Well, of course, that depends on what your theology of the salvation of the innocent, or if you want to call it that, is all about. But the truth yet remains that the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And it is. It's being revealed from heaven in all kinds of terribly disastrous things. But those children are in that condition because there have been a whole host of people before them who've made all these sorry decisions, and the decisions is being the consequences is being visited upon each generation as it comes. That's why they're in that condition. It's not God's, if you want to say fault, it's not God's fault in the sense that He engineered it that way. What happened was He spoke to these people and they refused to listen, and the consequences come down on each generation as the consequence of them. There's nothing you can do about that. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love them, but it does mean that there is a silence that's being imposed simply because there's no point in talking any further.
Life in a fallen world.
Absolutely. That was part of the consequences of Adam's choice, and God told him ahead of time, in the day you eat thereof, dying you shall die. He didn't intend for that to be a pretty picture. But I'm not sure of anything about Adam. He had a perfect brain. He could think as logically and rationally as anybody had ever been able to think. And so who knows what he knew. He named all the animals. He was brilliant. So I don't know what he didn't know, but it seems incredible to me that if he'd have known the disaster that his behavior was going to create, that maybe he would have had second thoughts, but I don't know that. Maybe he did know and didn't care. It's kind of a sad picture of humanity, isn't it? But it doesn't change the fact that when a person starts to believe that God genuinely loves him, that is evidence that the Spirit of God is already at work in his life. And it will change the way he responds to the circumstances of his life. And when we start saying, "Oh, he doesn't love me. If he loved me, things would be different." That will impact the way we make our choices too, and they won't be good choices, because the faith or the lack of faith in his love for us is a driving reality. If he's not going to take care of me, I'll have to take care of myself. And if I have to take care of myself, all of you are in danger, because I'll have to do it at your expense. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit. Father, we know that we're dealing with issues in your word that challenge us at the very core of our being. By and large, all of us are afraid of what your love might bring, because we know that you're committed with a white heat to burning out the dross that's in our lives. And because we've all been burned, we know that that's not going to be an easy or painless process. So we pray for courage, that your Spirit would develop in us the courage to say, "I believe that my Father loves me. I believe that Christ is my life. I believe that that is something I can never lose, because he said he'd never leave me nor forsake me." Grant us the courage of confidence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.